As Cameron said, this is your word. We thank you that your word brings life to places that are lifeless, brings light to places that are dark, brings clarity to places that are in confusion. And Lord, we ask today it brings salvation and repentance to hearts that are lost. We pray that you stand out in radiant glory through the scope of human history. We might see in you the one hope that saves, the one Christ who died for our sins, the one name in whom is life and salvation forever and ever. Amen. We ask all this in your name. Amen. A group of researchers recently produced a study. They looked at the 180 largest cities in the United States, and using data from the Census Bureau that came out a few years ago, not the Bureau, but the Census, and other economic indicators, they tried to discover a list of what they called are the nation's happiest cities. Missoula clocks in at number 56, which is pretty impressive out of a list of 180. But hidden beneath the data, as I looked at it, was one that shocked me. Missoula was number one in suicide rate. We live in one of the most beautiful spots in the nation. We live in a city that is near nature, has many amenities still. There's diversity and acceptance. People are willing to pay more money to move here, to take jobs that pay less money so that they can live where we live, see what we see, and do what we do. But despite the uniqueness of where we live, its beauty, its cities, its culture, we still have a problem, don't we? You might be able to buy a property in paradise. You might be able to insulate yourself from all the things that you fear and want distance from. You might be able to build the career, the family, and the superficial peace you want. You might get all of that, and yet life still hurts. And that's why the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, that explains our origins as humanity from the divine perspective of the God who created us, is so helpful for us today. Because what Cameron just read for us is a story of Noah and his family getting off of the ark after the Lord has just refined the earth and removed everything that was wicked from it. They stepped out into paradise, a newly redeemed world. And yet, as soon as they step off, people and problems abounded. And yet in the face of that, so too does God's promise to finish his restoring and redeeming work grow. Our passage today is kind of like a Where's Waldo. Do you guys remember those books? Right? And I love passages like this. These are some of my favorite passages to preach because we come in and you hear this read and you're like, let's see what this guy does with that, right? And it's not because I'm great, but this is God's word. He's got something so rich in here for us. In those Where's Waldo books, you have this scenery, cityscape, there's people doing all sorts of things, and your job is to find the one guy who looks like Santa joined Weight Watchers and knocked off a bank, right? There's Waldo. He looks like everyone else, but there are slight differences. And if you want to find Waldo, you're going to spend a lot of time looking, but if you want to find Waldo, you have to find the distinctions. You got to find the differences. And when you can pick out what's different, you'll find what you were looking for. And that's the title of our sermon today, Spot the Difference. Spot the Difference. There's a lot going on in our world. Maybe your life feels like a Where's Waldo book. Chaotic, crowded, busy. There's a lot that's good in our world. There's a lot that hurts in our world. And there's a lot of discussion from a lot of people about what's the good thing that makes the bad thing less bad. But if we cannot learn to spot the difference between the confusion of the world's promise and the certainty of God's promise, we will always be frustrated with the life we live and the place we live. Our passage today highlights life's difficulties, even after such a great act as the flood. And it does so that it might point us to the one promise that makes a difference. The one difference that really matters. And so our main idea today is this: life's many problems point toward the one promise of life. Life's many problems point to the one promise of life. And our text today works outward in hope. It works from the problem in Noah's heart to the problem in Noah's home to the problem in the whole of humanity. And that's going to be the way we look at this. We're going to see, spot the differences in three particular spheres. We're going to see both the problems and the promise in our heart, in our home, and in our whole world. So that's our roadmap for where we're going today. And last week, we saw how after the flood, Moses, who's writing Genesis, is drawing our attention to the way that this looks like Eden 2.0, right? All sinful flesh was wiped out from the land, and now it's back. It's bearing fruit again. The sun and the rain were continuing. The rainbow reminds us of God's promise that he will not judge the earth by water again. It seems paradise was back on the menu. Things were great until they weren't. But it doesn't take long for paradise to be lost again. Moses gets right to it, beginning in chapter 9, verse 18, if you have your bulletins open or your Bible. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted the vineyard. So if you listen carefully, it sounds like what we read earlier. Genesis 1, God created a new, perfect, fruitful world, and he out of the ground, formed Adam, and placed Adam in the garden. Here, after the flood, God has created a new and redeemed world that is now fruitful, it's bearing fruit, and out of the ark, God brings Noah and his family and places them into this creation. We might think we just found Waldo, and it only took us 8 pages in my Bible. We did it. We found it. And just like Adam, he's a man of the soil. I don't know if you saw that in there. In Hebrew, it literally reads, he was Adama, a man of the soil. Is this the guy? There's a perfect world. That's been cleansed. Is this the perfect Adam? Are things finally different? And while it looked like paradise, there was one important difference that made all the difference. And that's our first point today, our heart. Our heart. This new world suffered from the same problem. And it wasn't a garden issue. It wasn't a climate issue. It wasn't an ecosystem issue. It wasn't a light and temperature issue. It's a heart issue. The serpent's venom runs deep in man's heart. The problem is that Noah's not different enough. Just as Adam took and ate of the fruit, look at what Noah did in Genesis 9:21. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Writing in the pinnacle of political confusion and bloodshed after World War I, an important British newspaper sent out to well-respected theologians and philosophers, and they asked them to submit articles that they would publish in a series that sought to answer one question: what's wrong with the world today? They obviously know the problem's not clear, right? They're asking lots of people about problems that encompass the whole world. Well, one pastor wrote back. I'm going to read the entirety of his article. Dear sirs, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. A perfect world could not create a perfect Noah. Noah's heart was not clean. The difference we need is not just a new and perfect world, it's a new and perfect heart. And this passage teaches us one thing that we, I think especially in Missoula, need to be mindful of, and that's that there is no amount of outside perfection that can solve our inward problem. The world was good. The garden was good. The vineyard was good. The vine was good. The wine was good. But whether accidentally or intentionally, Noah's heart was not. I want you right now to take a little thought break. If you haven't been paying attention, welcome. Okay, we're going to think for a second. I want you to think about some of the things, maybe the most important things that frustrate and irritate you in life. What are those things? Consistently, naggingly, impressively. And then I want you to think about the answer to this question. What would make things different? What difference would have to happen in your world to make those things less irritating, less condemning, less of a problem? Raise your hand if your answer was weapons of mass destruction. Okay, we got one honest soul back there. Thank you. Yeah. All right, so don't mess with Southerners, apparently. Okay. But actually, I'm going to contend that most of your answers are weapons of mass destruction. And while we might not think of it that way with such bloodshed, subtly, we believe that a nuclear holocaust might actually be the best thing to fix the world. The things that irritate us, the things that cause our frustration, the things that make you into the person who you really don't think you want to be are all those things that are outside of you. But if we could just bunker down, maybe invite in a few friends that we like, maybe that one girl who keeps spurning us, if we're the last man standing, maybe we got a chance. And if we could get there and we could survive and nuke everything and everyone else, we would actually be good. Those others would be gone. Those irritants would be removed. We'd get the first pick of whatever house we want and whatever land we wanted, of whatever marketplace, of whatever career, of whatever person. We would finally have the tools we need in this fresh garden of the world to construct the Eden that we think is best. We would make the difference we've been waiting for, because all those other things that don't understand, that get in our way, they're finally gone. And we spend our affections, don't we? We spend our finances, and we spend our time trying to create Eden in our own world, don't we? We're trying to minimize and remove things that we don't like while strengthening and supporting things that we think help defend our own vision of perfection. We try to recreate Eden one elimination at a time. But it doesn't get more perfect than Eden. And it's not getting more perfect than the world Noah stepped out into. And if you think you can manipulate the outside circumstances of your life so that the inner heart and desires might be satisfied, this tells us you'll never be satisfied. If anyone had a shot, it's Noah. It doesn't work that way. For one, because it's impossible. Don't you think it's highly ironic that this publication can just say, Missoula's the happiest city It's so much happier than these 80 other cities, or however many there are. I can't math. 56 of 180. That's more than 80. Anyway, this is why I read studies and critique them, and I don't make them. But like number 56, oh, and by the way, highest suicide rate in the country. We're just going to glance over that? But that's where life ends for all of us. Die young, make a pretty corpse. It's inevitable. You can perfect the world outside of you, but one day, that heart inside of you, that's going to stop. Will your answer to what makes a difference make a difference? Because maybe your problems are bigger than you think. But two, it will never work. Outside circumstances, solving inward problems, because it's always incomplete. Now, here's what the Bible does really beautifully. It acknowledges that external things are real. God created a real world, and sin really messed it up. God doesn't belittle human suffering. He doesn't belittle the problem of cancer and strife and racism and stubbed toes and poverty and all those things that we encounter. Those are real things. And yet those problems are not the cause of your problems. And therefore, the curing of those problems cannot cure your deepest problem. Remember, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, who are kind of like the opposite of Noah. The Pharisees managed to put on the facade that everything's perfect on the outside. They controlled their environment in a wicked world. They were the clean ones, the good ones. But Jesus says in Matthew 15, he says, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. He goes on to say, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. It is what comes out of our mouth and what comes out of the ark that indicates the source of our problems. We need new hearts. But wait a minute. Didn't God just try to deal with sin? And it didn't work? Do we need a different God? Do we need a different deity? Do we need a different, better power? No, we don't need a different God. But that same God who's done that has actually told us this won't deal with sin. We saw that last week, right? As soon as it ended, he said, I'm not going to judge the world. Why? Because you're going to keep sinning. But that same God has promised in a different way to solve that ultimate problem. Look at what the prophet Ezekiel records as God says this to his people in Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That same God has a different solution. He can cleanse the world, but he's also going to cleanse your heart. He's going to give you a new one. And how does God do that? Well, the New Testament author of the book of Hebrews tells us. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The inward transformation, a heart and a conscience cleansed. That's the promise of what? Of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that that God who has promised to redeem the world will also redeem our hearts. Faith washes our hearts. Faith gives us new hearts. Faith is cleansed by Jesus's blood. And when the world around us seems less than perfect, and we're reminded of that daily, and when our own hearts act in ways that remind us that we are not perfect, we are to run to that work of Christ, and we are to approach with confidence, knowing what our faith has done, which is not what we have done, but what Christ has done. Christ has cleansed our hearts. We have a new heart. We have new affections. We are filled with his spirit. That's the difference that makes a difference. And that's the difference we need to see here. And you're going to have to see it well, because it's not just your heart that's the problem. It's other people's hearts as well. This is our next point. The problems and the promises in our homes. I'm going to speak broadly of it as relationships, but it starts in Noah's home and it starts with an H, and I'm a Baptist, so that's where I stand and I can do no other. The problem in our home. The stories of Genesis explains why so many of us view relationships as the place of ultimate peace and belonging. Because actually it's relationships that are our ultimate place of belonging. Right when Adam and Eve sinned, what was God's promise of redemption? That from Adam and Eve, there would be an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent. The problem is not that we desire relationships. The problem is that we desire human relationships when God's drawing us to that one saving relationship, that one offspring from Eve. That's the place we get satisfaction. But what we see here is that there's this constant hope. Adam and Eve had it with their sons. Noah had it here with his sons. That we might find redemption in terms of a perfect home, a perfect relationship, that we could cleanse it, that we could sterilize it, we could find our peace there. But the sin's not just in you, it's in others, which makes life in this world with other people both damaging and dangerous. Look at what happens next in verses 22 through 29. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So notice, we're coming up on cold season here. Notice that just as sickness is more contagious than good health, so too sin spreads quickly and painfully in our relationships. Did you see that progression? Noah's the one who got drunk. But Noah's sin provoked Ham, his youngest son, to sin. And Ham's sin, in response to Noah's sin, introduced a tension, an enduring tension and conflict between Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But I want to stop for a second and talk about what made Ham's sin so serious. Because actually, as grievous as Noah's sin of drunkenness was, Moses is drawing our attention to Ham's response to Noah's sin. What did he do wrong? I mean, if we're honest, how many of us actually chuckled when we read that passage? Here's Noah, pop, pop, straight off the ark, drunk and naked. My guess is, not to condemn, but if we are one who laughed at that, it's probably because we have never seen the pain of someone who is blackout drunk. It's humorous to us. Noah was drunk. He was shamefully exposed. He acted foolishly, and Ham saw it, and he laughed. And he said, "Hey, Shem and Japheth, look at what I saw. What a fool that old man is." You see, the danger of sin is that you don't have to be drunk in order to be blinded regarding sin. In all of his sobriety, Ham couldn't see the seriousness or the clarity of what he was looking at. And here, I think an important question I asked myself as I read this, that I'll ask you as you read this, is what do you laugh at? What's funny to you? What level of nakedness are you content to see and say, "That's silly"? Notice how the distinction here is not actually in how we view sin. And maybe you're like, "Well, ease up, man. It's like we're just talking about sin." No, sin is not a thing that exists outside of people. Your view of sin is your view of people. And here, Ham sees a person who is debased, who is oppressed, who is vulnerable, who is ashamed, and he says, "This will be a good bit on SNL. Wait till others hear about this." But notice the righteous response of Shem and Japheth. They move towards their father with a weighty awareness of his sin, not making light of it, but not calling it right. They have a careful desire to not add shame to his sin, walking backwards, refusing to look. But they also desire to cover up their father's nakedness and minimize the harm that was done. Do not let sin stain your view of suffering in others. Drunkenness might cause you to act silly, but it's not silly. Nudity might seem sensual and acceptable, but in a sinful world, it always leads to objectification, manipulation, and vulnerability. Sin causes us to view others differently, and it's not a good difference. Sin causes us to value our safety, our pleasure, our entertainment, our jollies over the human suffering that is in front of us. But here we see sin differently and how Shem and Japheth responded differently. Now, if your hope for your relational life, if your hope for your home, if your hope for your marriage is that your kids or spouse will never sin against you, you will constantly be disappointed. You can't build perfection in Eden, and you can't build it in your home either. If your hope is in that you will never disappoint anyone, you people pleasers in here, if you just placate everyone, you'll be good. But you too cannot find hope in that. Pleasing people will not save you. But notice the beautiful irony of life in God's promise. That it's the same family that laughed and brought shame that is the same family who moves forward with loving and gracious compassion. And this is what the local church and the family of God ought to be to one another. Charles Spurgeon once lamented, the British pastor, that he never found a perfect church. And then he commented and said this, "And the moment I did find it, if I had found it, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." Ah, you see, there's a community of hope in a home that suffers with sin. We want the church to be a community who moves towards sinners with seriousness, with sobriety, with eyes open, both on the suffering of the human and on the cross of Jesus Christ. But we do so with the cloak of God's grace, knowing we have a covering for all who sin. Now, it's easier to not go into Noah's room, isn't it? Ignorance is bliss. It's easier when we see something that we think is wrong, that we think is shameful, that we think might call us to more work or lead us into a messy situation. It's easy to walk away in the false comfort of laughter. Wow, let's just make light of this and not have to deal with it. Let's selfishly prioritize my pleasure over their suffering. And yet, true brothers and sisters, true sons and daughters do not take the easy way out. They move towards the mess of sin with the seriousness of grace. Why? Why can we in the church, why are we in the church uniquely equipped to do this? Because we've read the Bible. Because we know what the world doesn't. That our hope is not in human relationships. That we're okay acknowledging there's tension. We're okay moving into places that are messy. Because peace between men cannot save men. And we're willing to move towards the discomfort and move towards the mess so that we can point them to the one who does save men. So we can point them to the one who covers our sin with more than a cloak. The gospel opens our eyes to the needs of others and moves us into difficult places with tender hearts and a strong gospel. What should it look like? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians, a book we'll start preaching through in 2 weeks. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I love it as a pastor. I get people who come, and they're like, "I don't want to burden you." And I say, the Bible already says you're a burden. Just live in it. And actually, if you aren't a burden, and if I'm not a burden, I can't help anybody follow Jesus well. He uses our burdens to help the love of Christ flourish inside the church. What's burdensome is when we suffer in silence, when we turn our backs, when we close our eyes. That's a burden. Ah, but here is a family. Here is a view of others that recognizes the burden and says, we've got a way to carry it together. We have a greater grace. But now let's step back out of application to our churches today and let's look at the story at hand. Because if you look there, when Noah woke up, he realized, we don't know how, what had happened. And he gives a prayer in verses 26 and 27, asking that 3 things might happen. First, regarding his youngest, Canaan, or his youngest, Ham, he says, "God, would you curse Canaan. He's actually praying. It's hard to express the grammar of the Hebrew here, but he's not directly cursing. He's offering a prayer that God would do this. And it's directed at Canaan, because just as Ham was Noah's youngest, Canaan was Ham's youngest. And the shame that Noah experienced from his youngest, he says, I want you to know the pain of that. And this would happen through Canaan, who would have a third spot among his brothers. He would be their servant. The one who refused to serve would now be one who would serve. Second, regarding Japheth, the middle says that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. He says, may Japheth be enlarged and dwell in the tents of Shem. And lastly, here in Western thought, we emphasize things with being last. They emphasize things by being in the middle in Hebrew, which is why we're coming to Shem last. It's actually the point of emphasis. And Shem receives what seems to be a blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And that's important because we've been watching this family line, right? That's the story of Genesis. It is the story of a seed, the seed that holds the promise of total recreation. It went from Adam, and then it went to Seth, and then it went to Noah. And now we see that line of promise, that seed of hope is here in Shem. But this hope is still different. And we see why it's uniquely different. Well, one, Shem and Japheth both responded differently than Ham. But the blessing Shem received wasn't because he acted differently. Noah's blessing to Shem, he didn't say, thanks for doing this, Shem. It's based on, if you look at that, verse 36, it's based on who Shem's God is. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Whatever blessing Shem has, it's on account of the God Shem has. This is, his blessing is a right relationship with God. He acted righteously because he saw God rightly. Righteous actions matter, but righteous actions are always downstream of righteous hope. We cannot righteously work our way into God's pleasure, but when God is our pleasure by faith, it is righteousness counted to us. And that righteous, blessed God was continuing his promise even as sin grew messier. The hope for Shem, the shame covering of Noah and the distant hope of Canaan is that there was a brother who would take lead in covering our sin and bringing us a blessing. Ah, it's happening, isn't it? We're starting to see why this is here. And this is so important as we transition to our final point this morning, because this isn't just about Noah or Noah's home. This is about anyone who's been born out of this family. That's our third point this morning. The promise and problem for the whole world. For the whole world. The family story we just read drives us to what follows. It gives a theological framework to understand this genealogy that Moses now gives. Genesis is broken up by these genealogies. They're boring to us. They're important to Moses. And we want to learn to see that. This genealogy is often called the Table of Nations because it's tracking the expansion from these three sons, all of the nations that existed after the flood. And so it's Noah's prayer, that relationship those brothers have to one another and to the promise God gave Noah, that is ringing in our minds. It's the lens, it's the 3D goggles for what we're going to read in the genealogy here. And I want you to notice the emphasis here. So kids, I want you to listen. I'm going to ask you what some of the repeated words are we see here, okay? And we want to know repeated words because it helps us know what God wants us to see. So first it begins with Japheth's genealogy. And it concludes in verse 5 where it says this, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, and in their nations. Then beginning in verse 6, we get to Ham's line. And it concludes in verse 20 where it says this, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nation. And then in verse 21, we begin Shem's line, which concludes with this, verses 31, 32. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, their nation, and from these nations, from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. All right, kids, what were some of those repeated words? Clans. What else? Nations. Crushing it. What was that? Languages. Lands. Sons. You guys got to keep up, okay? So hey, I guess like if I were to tell you what Moses is calling our attention to here, it's what those kids just said. There's a lot of names in between that can obfuscate what God is doing. I shouldn't use that. I like it how people use obfuscate to make things clear, and no one knows what it means. But that's what I just did. That's why you look at God's word. It unobfuscates my obfuscation. And so here we see here that whatever, so track how this is going, right? Moses is writing this for a purpose. He wants you to read it purposefully in light of that. Whatever problems were in Noah's heart, they were also in Noah's family. That's what we just saw. And whatever just happened in Noah's family has now become a global issue. Noah's problem, Shem, Ham, and Japheth's problem, has now become a global problem. But so too, Noah's hope, which is Shem, Ham, and Japheth's hope, has now become, say it with me, global hope. And this connection that he's making shapes the way we view everyone in three different ways. First, this world is full of people. There's a lot. A lot of clans, nations, nationalities, tongues, tribes, lands, and clans. But it's from one family. Every nation that exists, every language you encounter, every culture you experience can trace its origin back to this one guy and his three brothers. The diversity of humanity is meant to remind us of the innate unity of humanity. We do not merely belong to one race or ethnicity. We belong to one particular family. All peoples are made in the image of God, and all peoples are from this line that goes from Adam to Noah and these three sons. We are related, and God wants you to know you're related of the same basic personhood, the same basic lineage as all these people. Second, these various nations and people groups present a lot of problems to us. But all these problems of human conflict stem from one source. A lot of people, one family. A lot of problems, one source. Ham's rejection of his father was ultimately Ham's rejection of God's command and God's design. And because of Ham's rejection of God, his line was placed in conflict with his two brothers. If you have your Bibles open, you could look there at verses 6 through 10 or 20, where we get into Ham's line. And there's some names that are important to remember. Remember, Moses is writing this book hundreds of years later to the people of Israel, who find their origin in these three sons. And he's writing to them looking backwards at a land that they were once slaves in, a land where, kids, help me out here, that nation was called, someone say it, they were enslaved. Egypt, that's so good. They're looking back on Egypt. And they're about to go into the land that is the promised land, that is filled with a particular kind of people. It's often called the land of, is there a kid who can help me out here? Do they know? Canaan. Now, hold on just 1 minute here. Those names are here, aren't they? Egypt is one of Ham's sons. Canaan is one of Ham's sons. Now, hold on. What we also see here is problems that Moses and these Israelites haven't even encountered yet. David fought Goliath. Goliath was part of what people, kids? Do you know? Philistines. Titus is just crushing it. All right. Philistines. If you have questions, talk to Titus afterwards. Well, hey, don't we see those guys in here? Yeah, we do. Actually, they came from Ham's line. All right, Titus, you ready? 727 AD. I think that's right. I'll ask you later. A nation came to take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. What nation was that? Oh my goodness. All right, I concede my remaining time to Titus. Yeah, he's right. And guess what? We read of Nimrod here. And Nimrod's line is the line of Assyria. And guess what? In 586 BC, Titus, Babylon comes. He conquers that southern tribe of Judah. And guess where Babylon traces their line? Right here in Ham's line. And the truth is, there are many people who have read this passage of scripture to justify the enslavement of human souls because God says Ham's line will be servants to his brothers. If you have that position, that's just a glorified position that is basically, I don't know how to read my Bible. Because there's nothing innately different than Ham's line, than any other line. They're not less human. They're not less made in God's image. They are not ruled to be subjected and diminished. Their problem is not an ethnic one, is it? Their problem is a spiritual one. And just how you can go to nations today that do not worship Jesus, it's not because they are aboriginal. It's because they have a legacy of people rejecting God and the gospel not getting there. It is a spiritual problem, not a genetic problem. And we wrestle today with racism and prejudice, not because race exists, not because ethnicity exists, not because their various cultures exist. It's because sin still exists. And it was Ham's sin carried out generationally, which led his family to be the nations who most openly rejected God in Israel. And it's those of Ham's family and Shem's family and Japheth's family who argue about race and diminish and dominate others on account of that. But this makes sense because when our hearts are in conflict with God, we will always be in conflict with those who are around us. This is a heart condition, not a skin condition. We know this because Noah knows this. We know this because Ham, Shem, and Japheth knew this. They were the same family. And we know this because sin is not confined to one people group. All of us have sinned. All of us have opposed God. When Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he speaks both to Jews and Gentiles. And he says, there are those who are far off, the Gentiles. And those are there are those who were near. But guess what? Near and far are still not there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means all of us stand under the curse of God, which puts us at enmity, not just with him, but with others. And if you want unity in the world, and if you want to celebrate diversity, you've got to point the world to the source of our sins, racism and prejudice, pride included. We've got to get people back to God. And here's why this is so needed today. Raise your hand if you're in this room today. All right, I'm a little concerned for those who aren't raising their hands. If you're in this room today, you're part of this table. There is no other family. There is no other people group. This is those who filled the world after the flood. And that means that this history includes your problems. The same problems that got off that boat in Ararat are the same problems that filled the world. You've got issues in your own heart. You've got issues in your own home and relationships. Not to mention, you've got issues with people you haven't even met, which means you've got a lot of problems in your life. If I called one up here to say, give me the problems you face in your own heart, we'd have a list. If I said, give me the problems you have in your closest community, you say, there's even more. If I say, give me the problems you see on a global level with people you haven't even met who might be sitting across the world in some nation actually hating you, the list goes on and on and on and on. And we could try to solve those problems till we're blue in the face. But what if we spot the difference? What if we see the promise that is here for all who are of this line? Well, we saw where it was, wasn't it? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Well, I don't know if I could trace my origin back to Shem, but I don't have to. Let's say you're of the line of Japheth. Well, look at Genesis 9:27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Guess what? You Japhethites, Shem will take you. You can find shelter in his tent. But what if you know you're a Canaanite? What if your problem is not you stood far off, it's that you stood near and you did so with a bloody sword? You've sinned against God. You've sinned against others. You've ran in the opposite direction. You've made a mess of every relationship you've touched. You've cursed God. But there's a way back. Remember Egypt? Remember Nimrod? Remember Assyria? Well, look at what God says in Isaiah 19, 23 through 24. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Now listen, that is scandalous to the Jews. Abraham is the blessing. But here, those who are joined to God's promise, nations as a whole, they are God's blessing. In the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. God was going to call Ham back. God was going to call Japheth back. And guess what, Shem? You have that son whose name is Eber. That's where you get the term Hebrews from. He doesn't even stay faithful. All the Hebrews get kicked out of the land. All the Hebrews go back on their promise. But even Shem, he gets called back. Why? Because the blessing wasn't about Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. This genealogy shows up in another place, written thousands of years later by a Gentile named Luke. And Luke begins to walk through a genealogy. He tells us first about the son of God, Adam, and how Adam's line got to Noah, and how Noah's line went to Shem, and how Shem's line went to Eber, and how Eber's line went through Peleg, and how Peleg's leg went through line went through Judah, and how Judah's line went through David, and how David's line went through a guy whose name was Jesus. And just as Shem covered Noah's nakedness, and in Shem's tent all might find rest, so Noah's greater son covers all who come to him with his robes of righteousness. Here is the tent where anyone can come and dwell. Here's where those who are on the outside of a promise get back inside. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your place in history. It doesn't matter if you're white or if you're black, if you're brown or if you're poor, if you're rich or if you're smart, if you're old or if you're young, if you're tall or if you're short. This is the one promise for all. Wherever you are, here it is. It takes a lot to rise up above your circumstances. It takes a lot for America over hundreds of years to deal with sins of racism in the past. And we are a young nation. But here's how you get back. Is by coming back to the God of Shem. Any erring brother, any wounded heart, any grieving father, wayward sister, bloodstained murderer, American, Muslim, Mormon, anyone who comes to this man by faith and surrenders worldly allegiance to the God who saves. Here's the one promise that gives life. Life to any who come. That's the difference that makes a difference. Can you spot it? And if you can spot it today in your own heart, will you help others spot it too? Because if it's not your ethnicity, and if it's not your smarts, and if it's not your skin color, and it's not your location, if it's not your career, and if it's not your family that saves you, then it's not what saves them either. And for whoever you encounter, you know the difference they need to know. You know the God who takes the sin of all who come to him by faith and brings him into the promise which restores our heart now and promises us paradise later. So dear church, let us approach with faith and have our hearts cleansed. Worship the God who has redeemed us in heart and called us to live as a redeeming witness in a world that's broken while we wait for the day when our hearts, our homes, and the whole world are made new. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you do with this word what you have done throughout the ages, throughout people groups. We ask you work salvation in the hearts of those who do not believe, that they might see that true unity is unity only in Christ. I pray that knowing that our church might not be found guilty of thinking we are particularly different in our own position, town, homes, or status. But it is God alone who makes us distinct. And he does so by calling us to faith in him. So let us call others to that same well of grace. We pray this in your name. Amen.